I wondered what to speak on today. We're always in the middle of the holiday season. Trumpets is behind us, Atonement's yet ahead of us, with the feast and last great day ahead of that. We could speak on it all, which I've done before, or we could take it piece parts. But I think the most influencing thing that we're all going through right now is preparation for the feast. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do the discussion on the Holy Convocation, because these opportunities we have to come before our God, we're commanded to do, have a basis for that command, and why they're important for us and so on, and how we are to respect them is something we should all be sharing in. So I thought I would at least frame this message with respect to the feast itself. It certainly isn't exclusive of the Day of the Atonement or Trumpets or the Last Great Day. In fact, one of the points I'll make today, you'll see where they're all kind of connected. But there's a scripture that we turn to, Deuteronomy 16. You may want to go there. We only have like a week before we leave for the feast, and less than a week. We leave next Friday. Some are leaving before then. About a week or so before we leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, and many of us are busy getting ready. I know all year long I allocate second tithe to try to budget and plan where it goes, how much for travel, meals, and so on. We've been finalizing travel plans this year. We're meeting, my entire family is meeting. We'll be in one house at the feast site in Gatlinburg. We're all sharing it, 6 bedrooms, 14 of us together, all my daughters, all their husbands. Each of them has one husband, I should say. And then all their children together, our grandchildren, in one house. And by the way, two of those daughters will be pregnant. I'm sorry. They are pregnant. It's not like I'm predicting it. It sounded bad. They are pregnant. Do I sound like an excited grandfather? Anyway, we already have 4 grandchildren, but my oldest daughter, Courtney, is probably 12 weeks along, 11 or 12. And my third oldest daughter, Kara, the one out in Oklahoma, two of them are in Oklahoma, she's also pregnant, first child. And their due date is 4 days apart, ending of March and beginning of April. So my wife is having a hard time deciding where she needs to go, Oklahoma or Ohio. But we're going to have all of them with us there. So I guess if you could put those two kids together, it's maybe another half a kid. So I have 4.5 grandchildren at this point. 4 and 2 other 1/4 there. So yeah, we've been all trying to get together to decide what we're going to do as a family, try to stay together and also do the entertaining things for the kids. We asked our grandson last night, our oldest one, our 5-year-old, what he wants to do, and he says, "I want to play arcade games." So we know what he's going to be doing. And I think the basement of this place that we're renting has got 4 or 5 different arcade games, so he may be stuck in the basement the whole time. But other things that we're doing, they're more detailed, like arranging for housing, renting cars. If you're traveling overseas, you know how challenging that can be. We're all researching sites to see, places to eat, packing in advance, getting laundry cycles in order, right? At least that last week we're trying to do that, and other activities. And what I found is amazing, as of a couple of weeks ago, I know some people that have yet to choose a feast site. I don't even know how you do that. How do you just decide where to go, and then you got a week or two to do that, and you go? I don't. How do you handle all those details? Someone once told me that the key to having a great feast is to bring less clothes and more money. Maybe they've got that all figured out. Maybe that's how they can do that so quickly. In either case, we're usually locked in terms of money that we have, so we usually bring too many clothes. We've all heard many messages over the years on how to keep a good feast, and sure, we have a joyous feast. And it revolves around things like planning to serve. Make sure you plan to serve. And all these things are valid and things that we should do, activities we should share in at the feast itself. Go there with a mindset that you're going to serve others. And that doesn't have to be in an official capacity like greeting or ushering or whatever, but it could be usually the best ways to do that is personally. Just reach out to those in need, find somebody that's alone, bring them into your group, and so on. Determining to be at every service. It's sad that we have to say that, but when God's people come together, especially in the light of that paper that you've read, that we'll discuss after this, to be at every service is incredibly important. Being involved in festival activities, so when the church is doing something together, you should do your best to try to be as many as you can. You can't be at all of them. We totally understand that, but we should be looking to come together, not isolate. Reaching out to others in need, making opportunities to be hospitable. That was tough years ago when you just had a hotel room, but you could always invite somebody out to dinner or lunch or breakfast with you. Now that we have condos and other things, it's a lot easier to do that. Having people over makes for a much more relaxing opportunity of fellowship. Not neglecting prayer and study was one of the key things. Go down there with a plan to make time for that. Study is something that we're always drawn to, and certainly you will be hearing messages every day, Bible studies and other things, but they should inspire us to get into our Bibles and write down notes or things that we would like to study throughout the year and develop a list of things from all that, and certainly praying every day for the feast that goes well for everybody, for other brethren, messages, and so on. Reviewing key scriptures and others before the feast in preparation is also important. And all those things are very important. But what I want to talk about in terms of preparation today is it's alluded to here in Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16:16 is where we usually go to explain how God, three seasons in the year, asks us to come before him with an offering. And he tells us something here that's important to keep in mind whenever we come before him, but especially on these days. Let's begin reading in verse 13. And we'll read through verse 17. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Those are categories of individuals that all should be brought into the family. There's a scripture, I think it's Psalm 67 or 68, where God says he brings the isolated into family. So go to a feast with a family mindset and try to bring as many in as inclusively as you can. Don't neglect the Levite. Don't neglect the stranger and the fatherless. Do the best you can to be inclusive. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. This is an incredibly important part of the Holy Convocation paper. The Church of God has been scattering a lot over the last 40 to 60 years. And you have many individuals out there who are keeping the feast wherever they want to now because they don't want to be with the rest of the family of God. They've got issues with corporate bodies, leadership, and whatever it is. I know people that are even they're within a given corporate body, but they are family members attending the same church who don't want to go to the same feast site because they don't want to be around their family. And I'm trying to instruct them. That's not the attitude we should be going to the feast with. It needs to be inclusive on all levels. It is the original diversity, equity, and inclusion program, not the liberal political one that we have today, but God's plan. The place where he chooses, the place where he puts his name, I'll just give you this reference here in Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 11, that's in the paper itself. It talks about God placing his name someplace, and it's on that site, on Mount Zion, where the temple is, and that's where you will gather. You will not do today, he says there, whatever is right in your own eyes, you will come to the place where I put my name. And that's the pattern we follow going forward. And the paper explains what that means, and we'll discuss that as well. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hand so that you surely surely rejoice. Here's the scripture here. Three times a year, three seasons a year, this is in the spring holy days, Pentecost, which is isolated as one season of itself, beginning of summer, and then the fall holy days, those three seasons, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, that they may not appear before the Lord empty-handed. as it says in the New King James. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. We understand this and teach this quite often with respect to the holy day offerings that we bring in those seasons on those seven holy days. And it certainly is applicable in the holy days we have yet going forward to have that in mind, that we need to come before him with a mindset in our heart that is somehow expressed in the offering. So the challenge here is, and we've talked about this many times, we should have something in our heart already that's filled when we come before God, and somehow he wants us to express that in an offering we make to him. He needs nothing. He has everything. But he wants us to practice giving from the heart and somehow expressing that in those green envelopes as best we can. So that's a real challenge. We can't put everything we have in there, but it needs to be indicative of that. There's this phrasing here of not coming or appearing before the Lord empty or empty-handed is used in two other verses. I'll just give you these. Exodus 23:15, and also Exodus 34 and verse 20. In Exodus, that first reference there in 23:15, it's specific to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't appear before me empty. And again, they don't use handed in many of these references. They just say empty. I'll explain that in a moment. And in 34 verse 20 in Exodus, it's specific to redeeming a firstborn son. So every time a firstborn son is had because of what happened, not only back in the Exodus, but also in the death of Christ, there's a heartfelt expression of thanks that has to be made at the birth of a firstborn child. In each of those references, though, that we're told, none shall appear before me empty. If you want a title for these notes, that's the title of this message. None shall appear before me empty. See, the word empty there is translated from the Hebrew word reikam, R-E-Y-Q-A-M, reikam. It's also translated without cause in other places in the Old Testament, or void, or in vain. Don't appear before God without cause, without understanding what you're doing there, void of any kind of feeling or understanding or expression of thanks, or in vain, just, you know, casually, or just doing it because I'm told to do this. The gift in our hands and that offering is, again, representative worth. We should be making a correlation to what God values. He doesn't care about the money in the envelope, right? I mean, we use that for his work, and it's important. And that work, that money, is an expression of our work. Okay, I worked for this. This is my effort. And I can't work directly for your work, as do the ministry and the home office and so on. But this is my contribution to that work. It represents my dedicated contribution to what's going on. There needs to be a correlation to what God values, and that needs to be in our heart. We enjoy the opportunity to take part in his work. We value what God values. Our offerings should express our appreciation for the honor of being invited to appear before God on these days, these seasons, and our understanding of his glorious majesty and our deep respect and appreciation for who he is and what these holy days symbolize, what they teach us. Again, this expression must reside in the heart before it can ever be represented by something we hold in our hands, right? So that's what I want to talk about today, the heart. When we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, amidst all of this other stuff that we have to do to make sure we have an effective feast, we have to chiefly prepare the heart. So as we approach God's feast in between trumpets, atonement, and the feast itself, how do we ensure that we do not appear before him empty? And really that has more to do with what the heart, what's on the heart, what's in the mind, what we're thinking about, what's important to us, than what we are actually representing on the outside. I'd like to start here with looking at what happens on these three seasons a year, what happened in ancient Israel, and what it means for us. Again, in Deuteronomy 16, it says that we are appearing before God in three seasons: Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of either Weeks, the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, we call that Pentecost today, or the Feast of Ingathering, which is a reference to all of the fall holy days, Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the centerpiece of it all, and then the Last Great Day. All of these things were referred to as an ascent. You know why? Because in order to go to Mount Zion, to that place where God put his name, the temple, on the holy mountain of Mount Zion, you had to ascend. You had to climb Mount Zion to get to where God placed his name, to where his spirit and his government dwelled. That's where it was at. And they were drawn to him. Those from the northern tribes would come down from the areas of Israel in the north, and they would ascend up Mount Zion from the north side to the city itself and the holy temple. Those from Judea and south would descend from the west and or the east of the mountain and then the south. And they would all ascend to one central point where God placed his name. This concept of ascension is really important. I'll give you I know what you're looking for is a homework assignment, right? With everything else you've got to do, you want some homework? Make this part of your study if you can. In the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 133, Psalm 120 through 133 are referred to as the Psalms of Ascent. And these were the hymns that the Israelites were singing as they rose on Mount Zion to that threshold. Psalm 133 is David's psalm where he says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When you read that one, just picture David standing near the temple, maybe on his castle wall, watching the brothers coming down from the northern 10 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi coming up from where they were at, and everybody ascending to be in one place together. And it's a beautiful psalm that describes it. But all of those, Psalm 120 through 133, we'll sing quite a few of them, probably on Atonement, the Sabbath before, but you will sing many of them through the feast itself. If you read those in advance, you develop a mindset in those words and the structure of those psalms of ascending to God, not just physically. And we're not talking about physically anymore. We're talking about coming out of our world and entering into God's world. And this is largely what we should be doing every Sabbath that is Holy Convocation. Leave everything behind and ascend. Get your mind out of this world, out of its ways, out of its distractions, and allow God to lift us up so that we can be together before him. The feast pictures that, and it's something that we celebrate every Sabbath as well. Look at Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Mount Zion, again, is where God dwells. It's a place of his name, and it's a place from which he governs, which is hugely important for us. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the gospel of the way in which God rules, the good news of God's rule, and we come together every Sabbath to learn that. We not only broadcast that, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the entirety of the world, it's something we practice here. And the Holy Convocation talks about that in those concepts of rehearsal and coming before him decently and in order and fellowship and all those things which we'll discuss this afternoon. These are the things at which the feast centers on. And the concept of God's government is really important here. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the entirety of Israel, not just that area around Judah, but those coming to it. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, that's Mount Zion, and shall be exalted above the hills. Every human government on the planet will submit to the government of God willingly. Okay, there will be a huge battle when Christ returns. We get that. We understand those prophecies. We just reviewed most of that when we celebrated trumpets. But this is a point in time after now, the feast and the stretching out of the 1,000-year millennium, where people are going to be repeatedly coming to learn from the government of God. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is not just Israel and Judah, which is what happened back in those days, and when Isaiah was writing, but he's pointing to a time when every nation on earth will do this. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, in which we will dwell, spiritually, the family of God. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. We want his teaching. We will be disposed to it. We'll be engendered by it and drawn to it, that therefore we will ascend to where his government is and where his name is placed, and we will learn from him, and we will do what he says. We will walk in his ways. That's a completely different time than the time we live in right now. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That law is a reference to the law of God, the government of God, every individual on the planet at that time governing themselves under the law of God, willingly, which is what we are learning now and what we will teach then. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from that central point. Again, Mount Zion is where God dwells. It's a place of his name and government. His law and word will flow from Zion, but God's presence must be ascended to. We know this, right? There's this reference in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, that we went through over this past year or more, and a reference to a city on the hill. Remember what it said about that city on the hill? That its light shines for all. You don't put a basket over it. You don't hide that light. If it's a city on a hill, the light goes out and people see it. And then they must ascend to it. It's on a hill. Or they're turned from it. In John 3, Christ is described as bringing that light, but it shined on people in darkness who didn't want their deeds exposed. They were hurt by it. They were offended by it, and they lashed out and killed him. And that's largely the reference pointing to the future that we see now in this day and age. People don't like the light. They don't want the light shown on their deeds of darkness, and that's just going to get worse as the end times end. And again, the end is a reference to Satan's end, the end of Satan's world, not the end of ours. That's the pointing to the beginning of Christ's rule on the earth. But again, that city on a hill must be ascended to. Zion does not descend to us. This is kind of the mindset you have in the world today, that if you're going to sell your product or you're going to push your own political idea, you got to go to them. You got to take your government to them, right? You got to bend down and do what they want to do, and you got to appeal to them, reach them where they're at. Some of that was in Christ's approach to others, but it wasn't to stay there with them. He would bend a knee to help somebody up. He would heal somebody. He would cast out a demon and so on, but it was always to lift them up. Even the woman in John 8 that was brought before him, taken in adultery, he saved her from those who wanted to stone her, but then what did he tell her? Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Elevate yourself. Stop this behavior. Ascend to something much better, what God created you for and what lies ahead of you. Zion doesn't descend to us. We ascend to it. That's what we're practicing right now. We're trying to elevate. We're trying to have God's law written onto our hearts, submitting to his will, his word, the lead of his spirit, submitting to one another so we come together as one. And we know that God will provide that way, that path. So as we ascend, we know he's going to help us on that path. That path now, that we ascend to where God's name is and where his government is, that way is difficult to walk now. And the end of it has got a very narrow gate with very few people at it. Christ said that. Also Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, if you want to write that down. But we review that as well. That way is difficult to walk, but it will be one that will be more accessible in the age to come. That will be called, in fact, it is called in prophecy, a highway that will lead not just a few people like today, but it will lead many through a much broader gate at the end into a place where God dwells. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. This is speaking of something called a highway of holiness. And it's a prophetic reference to what will be happening at the end, referencing to all nations. The path that Israel will model for others, and that the spirit beings within the family of God will help others on and even help construct for them a much broader, easily traveled path with a broader gate into access to what? Life. Access into God's very presence. See how important it is for us to understand what that means? When we enter into God's presence? Some people, you know, laugh at us because we dress like this on a Sabbath. Who are you trying to impress? I'm trying to impress anybody. We're trying to dress in respect of the God we're going before and the holy convocation that he summoned us to attend. This is why we dress like ambassadors, because we're here to learn how to be ambassadors. It's part of a godly dress code. The church doesn't demand that of anybody. We simply say, dress in the best you've got. But the more you understand how special this holy convocation is, not just every weekly Sabbath, but on his holy days and their special meaning and our part in it, now you recognize what you need to represent. And it certainly includes the way we dress. We'll talk about that later, I'm sure. Verses 1 through 10, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and wasteland, this is where we live now. The wilderness and wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Again, you can see the references here to prophetic millennial descriptions. The desert, which is very difficult to travel through. We don't see that here. We have highways and trees and greenery and 7-Elevens to stop at and Starbucks to get a coffee and gas stations, and we get lost. We got GPS to tell us where we're going. When you traveled in the desert back at this time, there were predators all around that could take you out. You had to travel with protection of some sort. Inevitably, you were walking or on some kind of slow-moving transportation like a camel or a horse, and it took you a couple of days to get where you're at, and at night is when those predators came out. So you needed some form of protection, shelter, or whatever. You were traveling in the heat of the sun in the desert. There's no shade, very few oases that you could pull over into. In most cases, if there was somebody there, you never asked them for directions because they were probably there to rob you, right? This is where people saw, well, easy pickings, no one to protect you and so on. And even the desert path itself, because it lacked resources, would bend and yield to where the oases and the covering was. So it was a windy, twisty, crooked path, easy to get lost in. No signs, no GPS. It was a very difficult way to walk. This is why it's described this way. Verse 2, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. They'll be able to walk this path. They'll be able to see it. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. They'll hear that instruction from behind. This is the way. Walk you in it. Learn that, because that's what we'll be doing. We'll be those voices. Then the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Probably the Psalms of Ascent. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, predatory scavenger animals, very dangerous, where each lay, there will be grass with reeds and rushes. Verse 8, a highway shall be there. A highway, something that travels at a higher elevation so that the desert floor doesn't have those winds pounding you from side to side, the sandstorms and those kinds of things, the obstacles. It shall be called the highway of holiness. It doesn't say the highway to holiness, which is where it goes. It leads to the very presence of God, but it must be traveled in the right way. It must be walked in the right way. The direction must be known. People must understand it, which we're given the privilege to do now. That's what we're learning here within the government of God. We're learning to walk in the way of holiness. Before the very presence of God's where we learn that. Every Sabbath, all of his high days. The unclean shall not pass over it. They won't be able to walk it. The unclean, the common, the people that don't get it, the vain, the empty-hearted, will not understand the significance of it, of where they're going, or why this path needs to be walked in a certain way. But it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. What is one of the biggest obstacles to walking the way of holiness in this age? False teachers, false Christianity, liars and cheats and scoundrels who take their money and promise them things but know nothing of the rule of God, know nothing of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, do not know Christ, and just manipulate and twist and turn every word of his truth to their own advantage. Those are the ravenous beasts that they face today that they won't face then. None of that. They will be replaced by us. And we should know and understand the tactics, the strategies of those beasts in this age so we can protect people from that then and make sure that we're not espousing the same things. This is why we're told in Scripture, don't take the ways of the pagans or the false teachers and so on and use those to worship me. Do what my word says. Follow my word. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. That's us. And those then who are literally, they have embraced repentance, they have embraced God's gift of faith, they have been immersed in Christ in baptism, they're immersed in his word, those are the redeemed who now value their resurrection, they value the judgment of God, they're drawn into all that, and they're walking toward perfection, holiness, completeness in God before his presence. That's the path of Christianity. That's the path we're all on and that we will usher everybody onto at this time. Verse 10, and the ransom, those who were bought back of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the attitude now. This is the heart that we bring to the feast. This is what God values in the thinking process, in the conscience, in the will, and in the passions of everyone who makes sure their heart is not empty when they come before him. It's the way that his church walks now and the way that we will model then. It's a way of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's how Paul phrased it, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul described it as perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we're told this in scriptures in the Old Testament. Why do we keep the feast? So that we can learn to fear, deeply respect God, his government, his love, his joy, his wisdom, and so on. To be prepared to keep the feast, our joy for the privilege of doing so and the commission that we've given must reside in the heart. The feast has to be kept in respect of appearing before God, and that is something we must ascend to. Point one, fix your heart so that we are ascending to God in the place where he has put his name. Number two. Point two, even though we are told here in Deuteronomy 16 of the three seasons of the year, They break down into seven annual holy days. We understand them. But every annual holy day outlines the plan of God. It's easy to overlook the importance of the Feast of Trumpets when we prepare for the feast, with all the duties and things that we have to do to prepare for it. So usually trumpets hits us by surprise, and it's really a kind of a wake-up call, right? We've described it that way. Look at what's going to happen to this earth. Sober up, okay? It's not time to party yet. We've got work to do. We've got preparation to do. That's kind of what trumpets is. And then atonement is kind of a putting aside all of these physical things. So you're disposing the body and telling it, no, I know you're hungry, but I've got bigger things to deal with now in my heart and in my mind, in the spirit. You are empowering the spirit so that you can overcome the flesh. That's what we're going to be doing next Thursday. We do this every time we fast. But this is particularly important for us to keep in mind as we keep all of his annual holy days. And as we approach the feast, we say, okay, don't overlook trumpets. Don't overlook atonement and all that you're doing to leave for the feast, even if you're leaving before that. And don't forget about the last great day. In fact, broaden your entire mind relative to your preparing for the feast to the entire plan of God, starting back at Passover. The feast can only be fully appreciated in the context of the entire plan of God. And that includes every holy day, including the spring holy days. There is a time now, between now and then, to review what happened back there to us and how we were brought in. The spring holy days are mostly about us today in this age. The fall holy days create a transition at trumpets and move us toward the time when this will be expanded to everybody, every nation, everyone who's ever lived. But the pattern will be the same, and we'll talk about that in point three. But we have to keep all of the holy days and all of the plan of God in mind as we approach and plan for the feast. God's holy days have an interconnected design to them. And understanding how they align with one another aligns us with God's plan for all of humanity. And that's critical for us to have when we go to the feast. I'm just going to review these. I'll give you Leviticus 23. Here's a reference. We should all be reading that, reviewing that as well as the feast approaches. You know how that begins? So God says, these are my holy days on which you shall have a holy convocation. You know the first one that's mentioned? Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath. Technically, it's not one of the seven, but God there calls it a holy day. It does the same thing with Passover right after that. It is not a holy day specific to the seven-day holy plan of God, but within that spring season, they are holy convocations that we are summoned to by God. So the Sabbath is a weekly review of God's promise and inheritance. Again, you read that in Deuteronomy 12 and verses 5 through 11. That's where God keeps his rest and inheritance. That's what we're drawn to. If you're keeping the Sabbath, if you're coming to a holy convocation on his Sabbath, you must come here with the rest that God is doing and taking. It's not just a matter. It's not enough that you're not going to do your job that you do Monday through Friday, or you put aside your business for that period of time and you take time to focus on God. No, you've got to understand what it means to come into God's rest, where you put all the stuff aside completely and you understand that what he describes in Hebrews 4, write that down as well. Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 11, we've discussed this before as well. He talks about coming into his rest and how Israel couldn't do that. That even though they ritualistically stopped their work, they never entered into his rest because they didn't believe or trust in him. It says it very clearly. And at the end of that, all references to rest, in which he uses the Greek word kataposis, pointing to a future rest that we're all going to, he ends that in verse 11 in Hebrews 4 with a reference to sabbatismos, the Sabbath, in which you can say that each of these that we're going to be celebrating comes with the same mindset of promise, the rest of his rest and inheritance. From the Sabbath, we move into the Passover. So we take this weekly practice of coming into his promise of his rest and inheritance into the concept of forgiveness. remember that we were given God's forgiveness of our sins. That's where this begins. A humility came upon us. We became contrite of heart. God saw within us a spirit that was poor, a mindset that would submit to his word, trembles at his word, and submits to nothing else at that point. The fear of God took over us, and he say, oh, okay, all right, I'm going to work with this person. He says that, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. The one I will look to, contrite of heart, poor in spirit, trembles at my word. That's who we were. That's how this all began. We have to recognize that if we're going to work with others and lead them through this process, that's where that must begin. Can't work with somebody otherwise. That's God's example, not my statement. The next thing he mentions, obviously, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the lesson of liberation from our captor, right? We're taken out of Egypt. That's what the Israelites celebrated. They were liberated from slavery. We recognize that in the spiritual. Our captor here was the ruler of this age, of Satan. We were captivated by his deception. We were brought out of that by God. The last day of Unleavened Bread, we celebrate deliverance, right? The parting of the waters, the destruction of Egypt, even though evil pursues us and even clings to us in many ways, in fear, in pride, in foolishness, in lust. God promises us that he will complete what he began in us. This will end in perfection. He says that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He will complete what he began in us until the day of Jesus Christ. The next holy day is Pentecost. We call this the Feast of Indwelling. God dwelling with us, his Holy Spirit actually imparted to us. All of this we must keep in mind as we keep the feast, because this is the process we're going through now that we will help others with afterwards. Feast of Trumpets, what we just celebrated. God's intervention in world affairs, the end of Satan's rule, Christ returning to this planet, God's government being restored, all of those incredible lessons that help us to understand the entire plan of God. Atonement next week, we're going to be talking about the consummation. It's largely a pointing to the wedding supper, the disposal, and the putting off into eternal exile Satan and his demons. No more evil influences, at least preliminarily for 1,000 years in the millennium. He comes back for a short time. There's another rebellion and a war, but then it's over. After that, nothing. After that, and after the last great day, truly, everyone's a spirit being. No more flesh and blood on the planet. The planet's not going to look anywhere near what it looks like now. Then the Feast of Tabernacles after Atonement, the time of restoration, which we're all looking forward to, celebrating, understanding that millennial peace, not just the fact that it will be given to us by Christ in God, in his spirit, but that we will be part of it. We will be part of giving that to the entirety of the world. And that brings us to the feast, not with a feeling of that we're going to go out and celebrate every day and party every night. There's a sobriety. Okay, we got a part in this. We have a part to play in this. So we learn to combine sobriety with celebration. It's part of that. It's really interesting. A critical, unique attitude and mindset that the people of God share. Then the last great day. Again, truly the lesson of inclusion, right? Not politically defined today or in any other way. All who have ever lived will have their opportunity. This is what we have to keep in mind to keep the feast with a heart that totally is understands that doesn't go before God empty. The heart must understand that it's prepared to keep the feast. We must be overawed at God's magnificent plan to recreate himself in humanity. He's doing that with us right now, and to restore his government to this earth. I mentioned this earlier. Look at Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And let's read verses 22 and 23. This is an instruction to us on keeping second tithe and having the ability to keep the feast as a result. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Verse 23 now, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, not where we decide. Yeah, the feast is going to be here and here and here, but I'd rather go there. And it's spiritual anyway, right? So we're all connected in spirit. Stop lying to yourself. Go to where he put his name, where he works through the authority of his ministry, the ordained ministry of God, those who are disposed to serving him, those who are submitted in the ministry to pointing you to Christ and his word, who will teach you things like this and not draw you to themselves. Yeah, don't go to the this feast site. Go to the feast site I'm setting up for you. No, that's not the way this works. God is preparing a place for us. And the place where he chooses to make his name abide. I'm sorry, that's a pet peeve for me. The tithe or the tenth of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and of the flocks. Why? Why all this? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always, to deeply respect him, to respect his plan and his purpose. Don't forget that. Why you were born and why you're here. You understand that. You get this. He is the eternal God, and he has a magnificent plan to bring all of humanity into his family and to restore his government to this earth. That's what we're here for, to learn that and to participate in that. To keep the feast, we have to be deeply in respect of God's entire plan, all of his holy days. Lastly, point three. Keep in mind what that point two alluded to. Keep in mind what it is to be fundamentally converted to being a Christian. To go to the place where God has put his name, we have to be wearing his name. We have to be Christian in name. We have to be Church of God in name. We carry that. We exemplify that for others. We spouse it. When they look at us, that's what they should think. There's a Christian. When they truly see what they should see, no, there's the Church of God. They won't be deceived anymore by these predators that feed off them now. The fall holy days expand God's plan from the few that are called, chosen, and faithful in this age to the tens of billions who have ever lived. God's last great day underscores this. Whenever you are on any kind of discipline or pattern of preparation for something, you're always told this, whether it's in business or sports or academia. Just, I know this is tough, but just keep in mind the end, right? This is where this is all going. I know you're a sophomore and you're learning sociology 101 and it stinks. You know, there's 500 in a class. There's you're taking all these tests that make no difference. You're learning all this terminology you'll never use again. But you got to get through this. All right, just endure this. One day you'll have a diploma in your hand, right? Or you tell this to football players. Yeah, I know you're going through two-a-days now every day of the week in preparation for the games that you're going to be playing, and it's going to be a grueling, difficult season filled with all kinds of issues, including losing some games, yeah, winning others, but injuries you're going to have to deal with and so on. But just keep in mind the end, the trophy at the end in professional football. It's the Super Bowl. That's what's hung out there. Paul talked about that crown in 2 Timothy. Keep that in mind. As you're being disciplined now in this way of life, this way of holiness, this pathway to perfection, just keep in mind the end. And this is critical for us as well. The last great day summarizes it all. When everyone who has ever lived will have had their opportunity, everyone will have their opportunity to live that way on earth. We think it's 100 years. It's our speculative understanding. Could be more or less. Nobody's really sure of that, but that if the Bible says, we think that's what it says. They'll have 100 years to live God's way of life and to unlearn all that they lived in their previous existence, and we'll be there to help them. The whole of the planet will be reshaped for them. That's the purpose of the millennium. And that's our purpose under Christ at that time. We're preparing for them. If you're going to keep this holy day plan on an annual basis, we've got to keep the last great day in mind on every Sabbath, on every Passover, on every holy day that points toward it. Fundamental Christian conversion. Without that, none of this will take place. Look at Isaiah 65 here. Isaiah 65. Another prophetic reference looking forward. We'll read verses 17 through 25. Again, the last great day underscores the immensity and grandeur of God's plan for humanity. And when all that he has ever given us will be made available to everyone who has ever lived. Isaiah 65, we'll read verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, and this is going to sound familiar if you've read the end of the book. How many here? Let me ask you this. I just gave a sermon on War and Peace, and I remember trying to read that book. It was so thick. I skimmed through it, and I went, nah. So when I first said, okay, I think I need to read the Bible, the first book I read was the book of Revelation, not Genesis. If I'm going to read this big, thick book, if I'm going to study this for the rest of my life, I got to know how this ends. Okay. How many read Revelation first when you first opened your Bible? Nobody? That's just me? Okay. I'm the only lazy one here. But this is kind of what Isaiah alludes to. There's a commentaries that will say that Isaiah, because it's 66 chapters, aligns itself with the 66 books of the Bible, and that every chapter is somehow relates to that. I've tried to do that. It doesn't really work until you get to the end of Isaiah, the latter chapters, which 65 is, 65 and 66. And you'll see these references to the latter chapters of Revelation, Revelation 20, 21, and so on. You see these things all discussed there, and you'll see this here. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping will no longer be heard in her, nor the crying or the voice of crying. This is that reference. It was not Psalm 65. It was Isaiah 65 that's referring to this 100 years. Verse 20. For more than no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. You can see in this language it's referring to this end period that seems to be discussing the time just before and during the great white throne judgment. That's where we get this 100-year reference from. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, which happens all too often in this age. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. I'm doing a study now of the four types of branches that were used in the Sukkot, the shelter that was built, the temporary dwelling that was built by the Israelites back then. They brought four different kinds of branches. One was the citron, another was the myrtle tree, another was the willow, another was the date palm. And in understanding those and how they were constructed, at the beginning of the week, they were fragrant and juicy. The citron even had something similar to a lemon on it, only it's sweeter than a lemon, and you could eat that fruit. That was their dwelling at the beginning, and it was really pleasant to be under. But after a week, after they dried all out, they became a lot less fragrant. The smell got, in some cases, pungent if the fruit was still there. And it was not a pleasant place to be. And it's symbolic of the body that we're in. Right? You hold a brand new baby in your arms, the skin's so soft, there's so much life there and joy. And then when you get to be my age, things start to wrinkle. You know, and hurt, and there's pain, and there's, you know, you get bruised just by a heavy wind. I mean, Solomon describes that at the end of Ecclesiastes, which is another good read prior to the feast. Solomon was an individual looking for meaning in life, never found it. At the end of the old book, a very frustrating book, he looked everywhere. And all the things that you may be looking forward to the feast, meals, partying, wine, drink, song, happiness, he did it all. He experimented across the board. And at the end he said, none of that matters. That's all vain. That's all empty. There's no meaning in life in all that. Where's the meaning? Keep God's law. Right at the end he says that. And he describes it in very much a similar metaphor that way. I'm getting off onto the side. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. I see, what is it, Titus 1 says that they have the appearance of God or the appearance of something holy, but in works they deny him. There are remnants of things that God has put in place, that he put in place in the Garden of Eden, that still exist to this day, but they're not understood. They're hollow shells. Marriage is one of those. What God designed into marriage, and what he describes it in his word, especially what he expected of Adam and Eve, that they kind of threw away because they wanted their own way. What you see in those who obeyed God and reared their children properly throughout their lives, and you see what he describes in Malachi 2, he recognized that what God had intended for marriage and family is something completely different than what people say is marriage and family today. It just sickens me today the way we redefine that in human terms, and we lose all meaning, all heart, all purpose of what God designed in those institutions. It's very sad. He's making reference to this here that that's not going to happen again. When couples begin a family, they'll know exactly what God expects of them. And they will make that commitment to him in that respect. As a minister, when I say the wedding vows to a new couple, this is what I ask them. Young man, with respect to the woman, young man, do you faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this woman? Notice the phrasing there. Where is the commitment made? That man may be committing about his wife, but his commitment is to God. Nothing she does should affect that. He's vowing that he's going to love her, honor her, cherish her, and provide for her regardless of what she does. Should that scare him? You bet your shoes it does. It's something that's incredibly important for him to understand, and it should scare him, and he should recognize, without God's help, I can't do this. I turn to the woman, and I say, young woman, do you faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this man? Now, she's got to take this man, and she's got to do with this man what God says in his word she should do. Submit to him, subject yourself to him, revere him as the church does Christ. That's Ephesians 5. That's not the church. That's not me. And she should take all those into consideration. And that should scare her right down to her toes. Because if she doesn't, she's not entering into it in sobriety. Just this big image. It's a big celebration. That doesn't happen in marriages today. And even though the wording may be there in many cases, I know couples who go through this that don't get it. And then it hits them right between the eyes a year, two, three, 4 years later. And they recognize, wait a minute, I had this all wrong. Too late. You covenanted with God to do this. Make sure, and what I do in counseling couples, make sure they understand that before they make that covenant with God about each other. I'm sorry, I'm digressing again. But it's incredibly important for us to understand. And that verse just reminded me of that. Verse 24 now. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. we're told with respect to prayer in the New Testament that he knows what we're going to ask for. He knows the heart so well. He's lived from everlasting to everlasting. He knows all things. He can read the heart and mind. Does that happen for us when we're changed to spirit beings? When all the limitations of this flesh are gone, when lust and pride and fear and foolishness are a thing of the past, when we think and reason as God thinks and reasons, and will we be able, as those voices from behind that say, this is the way, walk you in it, that we'll know what's on their heart? That we'll know what they're asking for before they ask it, because we did the same thing? We asked for the same things, and we learned God knew that even before we asked, and all he needed was a groaning from us. Verse 25, and here's that reference. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. It pains me to hear people take that verse and say, what kind of pet would I like to have in the millennium? Will the nature of animals be changed? Yes. But as I just read all of this, we need to recognize that the nature of humanity will change. The nature of leadership, the nature of government will change. And we'll change it at Christ's side, as the bride of Christ, now his wife, at his side. The wolf and the lamb will dwell together because we'll teach them this is the way of God. Satan will be bound. The demons will be bound. It'll be all positive influence everywhere from us, and we'll lead them on this path and this way. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. The lion and the serpent won't have sway over people anymore. There will be no fear of the people leading you like there is today. I'm in Wisconsin, so I can use this story. I can't use it in Minnesota. Vince Lombardi, you know who that guy was, right? Vince Lombardi was becoming very successful. He was, I think, the offensive coordinator for the New York Giants. And then he was given the Green Bay Packers, and he turned them around in like 1 year. And I think Green Bay to this day has so much of his coaching style. He was also a general manager, ingrained in the institution, that's why they're perennially so successful. Anyway, he was once asked by, I think, a state representative that John Kennedy, the president at the time, wanted to meet him. And Vince Lombardi refused. He says, no. And the guy says, why? It's the president. He wants to meet you. And he says, listen. He said, I was raised to have a certain peasant's fear of royalty. Vince Lombardi. And I think he eventually did meet Kennedy, but that's what he said. And that's what happens today, right? There's a separation between those in charge. There's a separation between the leadership of the country and so on. And we need to be afraid of them. That's not going to happen in the world tomorrow. We, their teachers, will be right by their side, right behind them. They'll be able to talk to us and interact with us. And they'll see we're not trying to lord it over them. We're trying to ingrain them within the government of God. And they'll recognize and see that. It may take them generations to learn that because of the fear and the difficulty and everything they've gone through for 6,000 years, and especially the years that lie in front of us. But this scripture underlines that. We will not be wolves. We will not be serpents. We will not be lions. We will not force them. We will be helpers of their joy, as Paul describes it. The despots of this age, the thieves, the rapists, the murderers, everyone will have their opportunity to walk the highway of holiness and enter into the presence of God. And we will show them how. Are you ready for that? You ever watch the news and see something done that is so despicable, so evil, that you want to lash out in response? Do something we're told not to, return evil for evil. See all those people that are now wanting against what Charlie Kirk would have wanted, but because he was assassinated, they want to retaliate? Probably less on one side than the other, but in either case, that's not the response we have, or it's not the response we're learning right now, because we will show them how to return love for evil. I am dealing with many people in the ministry. I'm sorry, I'm probably going long, but this is, I think, extremely important. We'll shorten the discussion afterwards. I deal with many people that are hurt, and I've learned something. I don't know who said this originally, but they said, hurt people hurt people. The hurt that they take on makes them incredibly sensitive to being offended, but for some reason it makes them incredibly calloused to them offending others. Hurt people hurt people. Can you imagine the number of hurt people that we're going to be dealing with at the beginning of the millennium? Can you imagine the number of hurt people we're going to be dealing with in the white throne judgment? How many of you would like to work with Adolf Hitler? How many of you would like to work with those who would love to string up Adolf Hitler from his toes? The hurt that we're going to have to overcome, help others to overcome, should also sober us. Keeping in mind the end of the plan, the purpose here, recreating God in humanity, that's God's purpose, and restoring his government to this earth in the heart of every human being. That's our challenge. That's what we're focused on. To do that, how do we do that? Well, what we are now immersed in will be what we model for everyone in the course of God's plan. Hebrews chapter 6. We've been here many times. I'm just going to read through this and then make some comments. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I know many of you do as well. Paul here is writing after he's trying to explain to them in chapter 5 about Melchizedek, and he gets frustrated because he says, I've got a lot more to explain to you, but I can't do that now. Why? Because you don't understand the basics, the fundamentals, the essentials of Christianity. And this is what he says in verse 1, chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, these are things that are foundational. We don't keep working on them. We eventually have to build on them, but we've got to make sure that foundation is in place. These are the fundamental principles. Let us go on to perfection. That's actually number 7. This is the process that leads us to that perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For those of us in this age who get this, God has permitted us to know this. He doesn't give that to the rest of this world. We should learn that and understand that. He's going to lead them through this process. He's going to use us to help them to see this. Repentance from dead works. We're going to have to teach them how to turn from sin, just as we are learning now. Faith toward God. We're going to have to teach them how to live God's truth in love, just like we are learning now. Baptisms, water, spirit, fire. We have to know how to immerse ourselves in Christ in this age. Immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And we'll have to teach that then. The laying on of hands. We are learning now how to submit to the lead of God's Holy Spirit within us. How to work in authority under God's rule, to truly submit to him, understand his will, and all align as he has set up that alignment. We're going to have to teach them the same things, what it means to have hands laid upon us. Resurrection of dead, how to prioritize life in this spirit. That's what this is. When you have something that's calling you in this age that would require you to violate something God tells you not to do in this age, what do you keep in mind? The resurrection. Wait a minute, I'm bride of Christ. I'm going to be resurrected to spirit being to work at his side. That's what matters. That's how I ward off temptation. That's how I'm drawn to this process of repentance and faith and emergence into Christ and His Spirit. The resurrection of the dead. We're going to have to teach them how important that is. Eternal judgment, which the Scriptures talk about so often as being fearful of, and we should all be deeply respectful of. But someone led by God's Spirit into all truth want God's judgment. What does he think? How does he reason? How can I think that way? How can I get my conscience to operate the same way? Eternal judgment. How to rejoice in God's merciful justice, the only source of justice. We're going to have to teach that. We're going to have to teach them what it means to move into perfection and completion, how to live in the very presence of God, that highway of holiness. So that as they walk it and learn to walk it, they're constantly moving into the presence of God in the way that they respect His presence. God will eventually offer every human a place in His holy family. And He will work through us to do this. To be prepared to keep God's feast, we have to reflect deeply on the part He has given us to help everyone enter His presence. The feast must be kept in respect of our part in God's plan. Let me just summarize those three for you. And I'll do it with a story. This is a true story. Some time ago, I ran into an old friend who had left the faith 30 years ago. It was about this time of the year, though, this season of the year. And as we were catching up with one another, I mentioned that we were busy getting ready to go to the feast. And he told me, he said, "Boy, am I grateful. I don't have to keep that burden anymore." Called it a burden. And I guess I could understand that. I mean, to some degree, if all we are focused on about the feast is the travel, the money it takes to get there, if all we're preparing for is the plane rides, the hotels, the meals, the sightseeing and activities, it may one day become a burden for us. I had a job one time with 25% travel, and I used to think that was really exciting for about 5 years. And then it just became drudgery. And I know many of you have been in the same place. If we fully rejoice in God's feast, this will never happen to us. But if we only see these things, the travel, the money, the plane rides, the hotels, the meals, all those other things on the surface, the feast may one day become for us a burden. And I'm hoping we can avoid that. Our faithful rejoicing in the feast needs to come from a deeply appreciative heart. We need to appreciate the honor and privilege it is to appear before God, something we practice every Sabbath and something we take to all of His holy days. We need to appreciate and respect from the heart the knowledge that God has given us of His entire plan to reproduce Himself in humanity and restore His government to this earth. And we need to appreciate and deeply respect from the heart the responsibility that He has given all of us for our part in His plan. Then our hearts will be prepared to ascend on that highway of holiness into the very presence of God, to rejoice together over His purpose and unite together in our every effort to contribute to it. In this we can be assured that we will never appear before Him empty.